Let's go ahead and get our notes out and our Bibles ready. Father, we come before you and we thank you again for your presence. We thank you that you give us this information. And Holy Spirit, we do ask you again, why do you want us to know this chapter? Why these details? Why did you inspire Jeremiah to highlight these? Why do you want us to say these things to people? Why do you want us to know them? I ask that you would mark our hearts and take us the next step on the journey. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing that Reuben pointed out to me just at the last moment while John was finishing, all of my handout, the entire handout, it's Jeremiah 31, but all the headings say Isaiah. So I'm still loyal to Isaiah. I haven't got over Isaiah yet. So somehow my template, it ended up, all of them were Isaiah. So you know it's really Jeremiah 31, and I'll correct this on the updated notes real quick. Okay, Jeremiah 31. This is a favorite chapter for many people, actually. I've had a number of people tell me that. Paragraph A, the theme is Israel saved and united in a new covenant relationship with the Lord. This is the chapter, the famous chapter on the new covenant. Matter of fact, it's the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase new covenant is mentioned. The idea of the new covenant is mentioned is many times, but the term is only used right here in Jeremiah 31. Just to give you the perspective of our last session, it was Israel restored physically, chapter 30, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, Israel restored spiritually. And so chapter 30 and 31, they would go together. Roman numeral 2, Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 6. Well, we're starting with an important verse. Verse 1, it says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of the earth, and they shall be my people. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that most manuscripts, they will, and scholars, they say verse 1 actually is the last verse of chapter 30 of the chapter before, and they say it's the first verse of chapter 31. So it goes with both chapters, and the reason it's so important, because it's a timing indicator, meaning it gives such a precise timing at that time when all of Israel gets saved and walk in covenant with God. That's when the events of chapter 30 and the events of chapter 31 take place. So as you're reading different commentators, they'll say, well, this all happened here, it happened then, where some of these events were partially fulfilled in the past. This verse makes it unmistakable. This is the timing indicator for the prophecies, most of the prophecies of both of these chapters. It's at the time, this glorious statement, with all the families of Israel. There's a time after the Lord returns, every single unsaved, surviving Jewish remnant of Israel, they survive the tribulation. Every one of them become born again and radically on fire. And it's the most, they're the first nation of which every single person is saved and walking in righteousness. So this is one of the classic verses, but the timing indicator, so that you can be sure that it's talking about the only time frame that happens is in proximity to the coming of the Lord. Now, verse 2 starts off with a summary of, I mean, it gives a kind of an overview of what we're going to cover in Jeremiah 31, verse 2 and 3. And it starts off pretty intense here, verse 2 and 3. And it's kind of giving you an overview of the rest of the chapter. It says, the people who survived the sword. That's like a little ominous. They found grace in the wilderness. He goes, yes, this is Israel. This is the time when I gave Israel rest. Now, this is let's look at paragraph 2 here. The paradox here of verse 2. It's, they find grace, so that's real good. But they survive the sword, that's threatening. And it's in the wilderness, like, ugh. So I read wilderness, ugh, sword, ouch, grace, wow. It's all in one verse. So it gives us a snapshot of what's going to unfold the rest of the chapter. There's difficult wilderness dynamics. There's tragic sword dynamics and glorious grace dynamics all coming together in one storyline, one narrative together. So that's verse 2. And then verse 3 is one of the classic statements in Jeremiah. He talks about an encounter he had with the Lord. He said, "The Lord appeared to me. And the Lord said, 'Yes, I've loved you with everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you.'" Now, that's interesting. He says the Lord appeared to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, the Lord actually appeared to him. But Jeremiah is also speaking representative of Israel. Because when the Lord returns, remember the Zechariah 12, verse 10, they're going to look up on him who they pierced. He is going to appear to them. So Jeremiah is a down payment. And he's an end-time messenger that needs encounter with the love of God in order to give the message right. And so this appearance to Jeremiah is instructive and informative to us, because being a judgment prophet, he has to be anchored in the revelation of the love of God, or he's going to end up giving judgment dimensions of the storyline that are going to come, but with a wrong spirit. And so it's instructive that the end time messengers must grow in encounters in the love of God. So it's a real point of focus in our lives. It's the bridal paradigm. It's really wanting to know the father and the bridegroom heart. But then it's a down payment, because all Israel is going to experience what Jeremiah experienced. Again, when the Lord returns, he's actually going to appear to them like he did Saul of Tarsus. And they're going to become radically saved. But I like the human dimension here of Jeremiah. The Lord has appeared to me, verse 3 of old, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with everlasting love." Because he appeared to him, Jeremiah, we haven't studied his life yet, but he really had some rough moments where he was thrown in the pit and in prison and he was beat. And a number of times he said, "Lord, I'm not doing this. I really don't want to do this." Because almost nobody was responding to him, and the leaders of Israel hated him with a passion. He's a young man in his early 20s when he starts. The whole political and the religious leadership of the whole nation is against him. And they're mocking him, and then it goes to beating him and then imprisoning him, then plans to kill him. And so a couple times he said, "Lord, I'm quitting." So when he says, "The Lord appeared to me and said, 'Yes,'" that word "yes," because Jeremiah said, "Lord, do you really love me?" Because there's a part of the conversation we're not hearing here, but he tells us the Lord's emphatic, "Yes, Jeremiah, this is real. I love you. And yes, your message must be brought through that lens. And yes, you are a down payment of me revealing my love to the entire nation. Yes, Jeremiah, it is true. Don't quit. I love you. You're dear to me. Stay with it, Jeremiah." So you look at that, and he says, "And I'm going to draw you. I'm not going to drive you. I'm going to draw you." That's a really important point, because the Lord is after voluntary love. Now, he'll ambush us. He'll box us into a corner, but he won't make us say yes to him. He says, "No, I will only take it if it's not a shotgun wedding. I'll only take it if you agree. But I'll take some options away and kind of get your attention, but I'm only going to draw you at the end of the day, and you have to say yes to me, or you're going to go forward without this partnership with my heart." Okay, number two, found grace in the wilderness. Grace in the wilderness. Now, John the Apostle takes this grace in the wilderness and develops it here in Revelation chapter 12. And again, grace in the wilderness, there's the wilderness, there's the sword that is ouch, and then there's the glory of the grace of God. Here in chapter 12, it says, verse 14, "The woman," that's the remnant of Israel, "she was given two wings," and it's two wings of an eagle, "that she would fly into the wilderness to her place." So we see grace. God has sovereignly ordained a place for her in the wilderness. And so there's grace in the fact there's a place. God has already thought it through in detail. And this is something we tell the remnant of Israel. Jesus has thought this thing through with detail. And they're thinking, well, I don't even believe in him. What are you talking about? Say, well, you're going to understand there's a plan, and he's got a provision for you. Actually, he's already thought it through. And she's going to be nourished. And that's another dimension of grace. For times and a half of time, that's 3.5 years. That's the time of the Great Tribulation. She's going to be nourished from the presence of Satan. Satan is the serpent. It's real clear if you read the whole passage. It says it, that the serpent is Satan. Verse 15, but the serpent is coming after her, even though God has made provision. Now, this isn't every single Jewish person, but God has sovereignly ordained who, what, when, and where. But he has a remnant he's saving in the wilderness, while he's saving some of the remnant in the city of Jerusalem and some of the remnant in other parts of the nation. But he has a very thought-through plan, verse 15. But Satan's not going to let it go. He's not backing down. He's going to spew water over her, like to flood her, to drown her, to traumatize her, to kill her. Even though God has got provision and he's nourishing her, Satan is coming after her. He wants her to be swept away by the flood, verse 16. But the earth helps the woman, meaning God is going to supernaturally touch the elements of the earth. Like in the wilderness with Moses, water flowed out of a rock. Manna fell from heaven. A number of things happened in the natural order where it helped Israel. And the Great Tribulation, it's the Moses story retold on a global level, far more dramatic. It's the Moses story coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, far more intensive on a global level. That's what the end time storyline. And so the earth is going to help. But it's not just that water is going to flow out of a rock or food from heaven type things, fish multiplied, loaves multiplied. God is also in the nations, he's going to raise up Gentile believers who are part of that supply. So it's not just natural elements. That's part of it, supernaturally touching natural elements. Here, look at verse 30, Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel lives the same time that Jeremiah lives. He's just a little bit younger. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying. Ezekiel was one of the captives taken to Babylon. So he's over in Babylon in the prison camp prophesying. And Daniel was taken over into the prison, as one of the captives as well. But he was in the palace talking to the government officials. So he had Daniel in the palace, Ezekiel in the labor camp, and Jeremiah back home. Those three in Jerusalem, those three prophets were kind of a team in the spirit, giving messages to Israel at that time. So here's Ezekiel over in the work camp. It was a slave camp, work camp, not good place. Let's put it that way. But Ezekiel chapter 20, here's what he says. He goes, yeah, the Lord told me about that wilderness thing too. He gave me revelation that he's going to bring Israel into the wilderness. Here's what it's called, but it's called the wilderness of the nations. Now, whenever you see the word peoples, particularly plural, in the prophets, mostly it means the nations, which means the Gentiles. So Ezekiel says it's not just in the wilderness, because a lot of people think it's the wilderness right there in Israel somewhere. But Ezekiel goes, no, actually, it's places in the nations of the world. And there could be many places. And so the Lord, again, I know a number of believers that they feel the Lord has stirred them up to participate in things like this. Of course, they have to hear from the Lord on it. And here's what Ezekiel says. He goes, the Lord says he's going to bring you out of the land into the nations, into a place of safety. And the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do with you when I get you in the nations. I'm going to plead my case with you face to face. And undoubtedly, he's going to be using the mouth and the actions of Gentile believers, because it's going to be the church provoking Israel to jealousy at this time. So the Lord's going to be pleading face to face, using God's messengers who are showing acts of kindness, making provision, and speaking the gospel and speaking the biblical narrative of the Old Testament prophets. Because the average Jewish person in flight is not going to be so interested in New Testament. They want to know what the Hebrew prophets say about them. And that's why messengers must eat the scroll, because that's the diet that the Jewish in-flight Jewish people, that's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear about Christian apostles. They want to hear about Old Testament prophets. They want to hear it. So we want to know the storyline of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Well, Hosea, he adds a bit. He's about 100 years before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He says, he gives this grace dimension. Hosea 2, he goes, I'm going to allure her. So there's that, I'm going to woo you, allure you. You're going to find grace. I'm going to meet you in the wilderness. And I'm going to bring you into the wilderness. Now, Ezekiel tells it's the wilderness of the nations. It's around the world. We don't know exactly where, but the Lord's going to speak comfort to Israel in the nations again. Some direct prophetic encounters, but many times through the lips of born-again believers who know the narrative. God's going to speak comfort. And the comfort is the biblical narrative of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 15, I'm going to give her hope. And it's there in the nations that I'm alluring her. And she's hearing this new message. She's going to discover that I, the Messiah, am actually the bridegroom God. And how is she going to discover that? Israel in flight, because the end time church, the spirit and the bride is crying out, come. They understand their bridal identity. They understand their bridal destiny of the redeemed. And Israel in the nations understands the Messiah as the bridegroom. Where do they get that information at? Some of it undoubtedly direct. Some of it undoubtedly straight from the mouth of God's born again believers who are messengers who have fed themselves on that, on the message. That's why we take it so seriously going through this. Paragraph 3, Jeremiah says, I'm going to bring Israel to rest. Now, Israel brought to rest, it requires she's in covenant relationship with God, faithful, and she's in the land of Israel. And so that's really going to happen in the millennium at the return of the Lord. That's when Israel's ultimate rest takes place. Okay, top of page 2. Okay, we already mentioned number 4. The Lord appeared to Jeremiah, and he's going to do this to all Israel. Again, the Zechariah 12, verse 10, they're going to look upon him. The Saul of Tarsus encounter with the Apostle Paul is going to happen to the nation. So they're going to experience it, but again, I want to stress the point that Jeremiah, as a messenger of the Lord's comfort and the Lord's judgment, he had to be anchored in this perspective in his own life, or he was going to taint the message one way or the other. Okay, let's look at paragraph B. Jeremiah 31, verse 4 to 6, paragraph B. The Lord says, okay, here's part of the message of comfort. I'm going to build you. Now, we think, oh, that's nice, but we got to remember the incredible devastation of the nation of Israel and its national, social, just every infrastructure, water, electricity, roads, food. It is absolute devastation and desolation. When the Lord says, I will build you, that seems like a good promise, but when you look at, you know, look at some of the war scenes of World War II, the cities of Europe and some in Asia. It's so devastating. And when the Lord says, I'm the ultimate nation builder. So when he says, I will build you and you shall be built, this is fantastic. And this is bigger than it seems. I'm the nation builder. But there's another message in here. There's sinful Israel that's been worshiping the Antichrist and Satan. Nobody is so tainted in sin, and no nation is so broken he can't rebuild it. That's the message. I look at this here, I go, wow. Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, and the cities of Judea and all of Israel, many of them are desolate, and the Lord says, I can do this. I can cleanse them, give them hope. I have the instructions. I know how to. I'm a nation builder. I can make this happen. And he says, not only am I going to build the nation, I'm going to build the spiritual community. And he starts off by calling sin-tainted, rebellious Israel, oh, virgin Israel, I see you through the lens of my grace. I see you through the lens of what I have provided in my salvation for you. And when you see what I see, about who you are and what I'm going to do with your nation, you're going to rejoice. And you're going to plant all the vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. Now, he talks about Samaria and Ephraim. And I just want to point out Samaria and Ephraim to you here. Because as you study the prophets, and we mentioned this in Isaiah and again here in Jeremiah, Samaria and Ephraim are in essence, he's saying Israel. It's another term for Israel. Samaria and Ephraim. Often that's not a code, but it's when they say Samaria, because that's where the capital was, and Ephraim was the largest tribe. So they when they say Samaria or Ephraim, they're saying the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed 100 years. And Jeremiah is prophesying, because not only are you going to be completely recovered, the enemies are going to be completely driven away, and you're going to be building agricultural or cultivating the land in security and safety and prosperity. Now, through history, that is a phenomenal encouragement. But through the Great Tribulation, they will say, with the foreboding strength of the Antichrist armies in Israel, they're going, we will never, ever capture that place of serenity. And he says, yeah, northern kingdom, you've been devastated 100 years, Jeremiah is saying, but God hasn't forgot you. You're center in the storyline. And it's going to even get worse at the end of the age, but it's all going to be recovered. Verse 6, there's going to be a day when the watchmen are going to cry on Mount Ephraim. Again, that's the northern. That's the north and the south had a 200-year civil war, and they really hated each other. The north and the south had an animosity that we wouldn't grasp just kind of reading the Bible casually. The animosity was intense, and it went on for generations. And for Jeremiah down in the south, Jerusalem and Judah down in the south, saying, hey, we are going to be family. People bristled down south, saying, no. Not only are they really bad, they're really wicked, and they did horrible things to us. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to completely reunify and restore the entire nation. But if I can do that in Israel, in that animosity, I can do this in every nation of the world. Because whatever he does there, he's going to do everywhere else. Whatever he does in Jerusalem will be in the greatest measure, but he will do like kind, lesser measure, but all over the earth. So he says the watchmen from Ephraim up north, they're going to say, hey, let's go down to Jerusalem to worship. Now, for 200 years in that civil war, they never went down to Jerusalem to worship. They go, no, we're going to worship up north in our own worship sanctuaries. We're never going down north. We got our own religion. We don't need those guys down there. And Jeremiah says they're going to completely reverse the storyline, and they're going to bring all their people down to Jerusalem, and it's going to be one unified family, and they're going to be in security, building, cultivating their fields, building their towns and cities with no fear of the threat of the enemy. Again, as things get darker and darker, this will be harder and harder to believe for the people in Israel. This will be a critical message. It's kind of an easy one for us to see. We go, yeah, that's not a problem. But this is really going to be important language as the tensions intensify. And again, paragraph C, we can't say this too many times, the miracle of the new covenant. Because, you know, Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant chapter. Verse 31 to 34, we're not going to get there for a few minutes. But it's through the new covenant that the adulterous Israel is the virgin Israel. It's through the new covenant, I have forgiven you and I will remember your sins no more. Adulterous, you and me become chaste virgins through Christ, through the new covenant. The old covenant the blood of bulls and goats could not complete the job. But the blood of Jesus completed the job, and the new covenant, Holy Spirit, is going to be in them. And so it's a down payment statement. They don't really get it in Jeremiah's day. They're going, Virgin Israel, Jeremiah, you're kind of getting a little political correct. You're kind of flattering them. We don't know why, because we've been in war with them for 200 years, and they've been destroyed for 100 years. What are you flattering them for? I mean, you're not going to get anything from them. No, God prophesies over them. Virgin Israel, that's who they are. Virgin Israel. And the people down in Jeremiah's day are going like, well, what are you talking about? I mean, how do you become a virgin after you're a prostitute? And how does Israel get united with us? And why would God even recover them? And Jeremiah, of course, again, God's messengers, his end time messengers need to know the narrative of chapter 30 and 31. Of course, Isaiah 60 and 61 and 62 as well. Okay, Roman numeral 3, Jeremiah 31, verses 7, 14. Okay, so paragraph A, I want to really highlight verse 7 and 10. And then in a few moments, we're going to look at verse 8, 9, and 10 again. But I want you to, verse 7 and 10 are really important for the messenger calling. And God's raising up, I don't know, you know, I'm saying a million messengers in the earth, you know, that are going to really eat the scroll. In other words, they're going to spend time knowing the biblical narrative, Old Testament, New Testament, of the storyline of the end times, and they're going to make it clear. Well, he's talking directly to the end time messengers. Now, all through history, anybody that would obey verse 7 is they should. But it really is relevant in the generation the Lord returns. He gives five imperatives, five exhortations. He says, I want you to sing for Jacob. Jacob and Israel, just interchangeably. Or Jacob, Israel, Samaria, Ephraim. They're all saying the same thing. Those are all terms for the northern kingdom. He goes, I want you to sing. And I don't want you to be reluctant. I want you to be happy about it. Some of the folks down south were going, you know, I don't know. You know, I'm going to have to work on that for a while. And some of the believers, you know, in different nations in the Middle East that have natural, historic animosity, national animosity, this is hard for them to sing with gladness for Israel. I've talked to some. They go, you know, I love Jesus, but, man, that's Old Testament, isn't it? I go, yeah, it's Old Testament, but it's still inspired and infallible. It's like, So that word with gladness, it might be easy for you, but a lot of folks, that word with gladness has got an ouch to it. It's like, no. I'll sing, Lord bless Israel, Lord bless Israel. No, jump in all the way. So imperative number one, sing. Imperative number two, shout. And it's not like, you got to shout the message all the time. The real point is be public and bold, not just whispering in the corner. Come on, come out straight and not back down from the message. It doesn't mean shout every time you talk to somebody. It just means don't do the, well, this isn't really the season, you know, I'm kind of in the corner right now. There's a time where he says, I want you bold. I want you to say what I say. Now, he's talking to the messengers right now. He says, I want you to shout on behalf of the chief of the nations. That's a biblical name for Israel. Then number three, I want you to proclaim it. I want you to tell the story. I want you to break down the details. Then I want you to give praise. I want you to say, Lord, I thank you. This is a marvelous plan. And then I want you to say it, which in this context means to pray it, because they're saying it to God. They're going to say, oh, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So five exhortations, sing it, shout it, proclaim it, give thanks to God, praise God for the plan, and say it or pray it to God. Every believer that's paying attention to what the Spirit is saying his purpose for Israel, this verse 7 is absolutely top of the list. He says in verse 8, and we're going to look at verse 8 in a minute, but I wanted you to see the flow of the passage here. God responds, I'm going to bring them out of the north country. But not just the north, that's the primary area in the end time narrative. They're going to be attacked from the north, and they're going to be brought into captivity in the north. But it's not limited. Jeremiah says, God's going to have his people, the Jewish people will be in the ends of the earth, in flight, some in captivity, some in hiding, some all kinds of different responses in all the nations in those final years. Now he gets to verse 10 again. He's getting right back to the messengers. He's going to say the same thing, but he's going to give a little bit more. Instead of a prayer to pray, he's going to give a really challenging message to say. So the prayer's in verse 7. The message is in verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O prophetic believers. So if we're word of the Lord people, which we are, prophetic, we want to know what the Spirit's saying. O nations, he's talking to Gentile believers, Gentiles who care about the word of the Lord. That's born-again believers. I want you to declare this everywhere. Declare it boldly. Now, here's what I want you to say. Now, in verse 7, they say it to God, so it's a prayer. Verse 10, they're saying it to the Gentile nations. Here's the message. Say this: he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. That is one of the most politically incorrect statements you could make. When you shout to the nations, God scattered Israel, so many Jewish people will be so angry at you. And then when you say God's going to gather Israel, so many Islamic nations are going to be so mad at you. I mean, this thing is, there is no way out. And he's going to tenderly care for them as the God of creation. He's going to be deeply invested in them. They're going to say, why are they so special? What do you mean? Why is he caring about them so much? So we must say, God is scattering Israel. Now, it's easy to say he scattered Israel in 721 BC because that's 2,700 years ago. Nobody cares. Or 586, the Babylonian captivity. That's 2,500 years ago. People will go bah humbug. 70 AD, there's pretty easy on that too. But if you're going to talk about God scatters Israel in the tribulation time, it's yet future, you will have so much pushback and trouble for that. I look at that, I go, I don't want to say that. Well, Jeremiah could, you know, when we see him in the age to come, he's going to say, I said that in Jerusalem before 586 BC when Babylon was about to come. He actually was alive when Babylon came, and they put Jeremiah in prison and beat him because he said, God's going to scatter you through Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to happen in your lifetime. They hated him for that. And so Jeremiah, when we, you know, fellowship in the age to come, he's going to say, I said it in Jerusalem right before 586 BC. You guys ought to be able to say it in America. You ought to be able to, because if you don't say it, the Jewish people will not have a biblical narrative, and the Gentile believers won't get what's going on, because God's scattering them to win them. And he's going to use the Gentile believers as part of it. But most Gentile believers are like, well, I don't do the Israel thing. Well, no, that's not a good enough answer. You know why a lot of Gentiles don't do the Israel thing? Because there's not enough messengers saying God is scattering Israel, and he's going to gather them and tenderly invest himself into them and bring them to millennial rest in the glory of God. So I look at verse 7 and verse 10, practical CBETS action passages. That's what we're here for, verse 7 and verse 10. And what he's really saying is the Lord saying, I want you to participate with me when I bring the glory of God. I could wave my hand and encounter them in the wilderness, but I want to use the end time church. I want to use you, and I'll do supernatural encounters, and I'll have some water flow from a rock and some manna from heaven, supernatural miracles, but I want human arms around the Jewish people, and I want you telling the Gentiles the storyline as well. Because scattered Israel, again, that not just bothers the Jewish people, it informs the Gentile believers that there's a drama that, well, not drama, an intense time yet coming. And that girds us all for action. But then he's going to regather them, so there's going to be a supernatural intervention and a redemption of all the discipline the Lord puts on them. Well, paragraph 3 down below, it said, God calls Israel the chief of nations. Now, that bugs Gentiles. I mean, I've ran into more people. They go, what's this? Well, I go, well, if there's 200 nations, some nation, it's got to be number one. And why can't it be them? Well, why isn't it us? And the Lord says, hey, I'm sovereign. They are the chief of the nations. And I say, Jesus, I love you. I love your leadership. Anything you pick, I'm in. And so people ask me, well, what's all this stuff? I go, I love his leadership. He picked Israel. That's all I need to know. I know more than that, but that's all I need to know. He said, that's the nation. I'm building the whole thing around. I go, salute. Yes, I'm fully in. I'm fully in. That's good enough for me. Top of page 3. But we got a lot more information than that in the prophets, but Jesus is brilliant, and he knows what he's doing. Top of page 3. Now let's go back and look at that passage, verse 8, 9, and just a little bit more detail. We looked at the messenger element just now, but this is remarkable. Now this is God's response. You know, he says, I'm gonna give them grace in the wilderness. But I'm going to use verse 7, Gentile messengers. I'm going to use it in supernatural encounters. But here's the end game, verse 8. I'm going to bring them from the north country. And I'm going to gather them from the ends of the earth. So it's not only the north. But the north is the primary, most emphasized area, geographic area, where the enemy attacks. And then when they take the Jews out of Israel back to the north, or the Jews flee, that's the area that's spoken about most in the end time scriptures. But Jeremiah says, don't think that's the whole storyline, though that's a major storyline. And in the updated notes, I'll have a lot of verses there where you'll see. But as messengers, we want to get the storyline. If he says there's a more intense storyline developing in the north, well, that's where the Antichrist is coming from and his armies. And that's where many of the Jewish people are going to be taken into captivity. And that's where the Lord is going to do the miracles that were done in Egypt to free them. I mean, it's going to be really dramatic, that storyline. But Jeremiah says, don't forget, that storyline is going to happen a lot of other places too, but it's going to be most intense in the north. And again, I'll give you some more details in the updated notes. But here's not just the geographic direction in the north and the nations of the earth, verse 8. Here's some physical dimensions. He goes, when I free them, this is at the end times, when I free them, he says, and I bring them back, he says, there I'm going to bring the blind and the lame, and I'm going to bring the woman with child, she's pregnant, and the woman that's actually in labor, because they've been in a refugee hiding, or they've been in a prison facility, prison camp type thing, and they're liberated, and these are ones that are really vulnerable and challenge to travel in rough terrain and rough weather. But the Antichrist is being confronted, the nations are shifting, Jesus is coming, and they're way up north, and the trains aren't working, and the roads are all messed up. They walk back down to Israel, and the lady goes, you know, I'm 8 months pregnant, like, what's the chances of us getting there in the next 30 days? They go, I don't know if we're going to make it 30 days. She goes, really? Are you serious? And the lame and the blind, rough terrain, difficult weather. There's not a lot of supplies. There's no quick shops to stop and get some good water. It's rough. But the Lord has thought through every detail. And again, to say this ahead of time, and even when various Jewish people, but this is true of others as well, they're in difficult places in the Great Tribulation, we'll say, this is what the Lord's like. He's actually got a plan for all of these difficult, vulnerable situations, that they would be vulnerable in the place of traveling in this rough terrain. And then Jeremiah says, just so you know, this is not a small thing. It's going to be a great throng. It's going to be millions. It's going to be millions that are going to be. Because if there's somebody estimates 15 or 20 million Jewish people right now, we don't know, maybe more. But if it's 15 million, a third of them are going to become born again. That's 5 million. If there's 30 million, I don't know how they count because there's so many ways to count it. That'd be 10 million born again. So the numbers, it's going to be millions. They're unsaved survivors of the tribulation, and they meet the Lord, and he appears to them in their glory, in his glory, and they get saved, but they've got to come back to the land. He doesn't wave their hand, and they come from Russia, and they land in Tel Aviv. They walk to Tel Aviv. They walk there. It says in verse 9, it says, they shall come weeping, and they will come with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, which they will not stumble. And the reason I'm doing this, so much attention to detail, because I'm their father. I'm going to put my father's heart on open display, not just for Israel. The whole globe is going to witness my attentiveness to every detail. Okay, so now there's so much glory going on here. But notice here, I want you to see this in verse 9. It says, I will cause them to walk by the rivers. They're not on buses, they're not on trains, they're not on automobiles, they're walking from Russia down to Israel in a war-torn earth. And so I want you to underline the word walk and say, wow, this is, get the real picture. Because remember, 1945, you know, World War II is over in Europe, and then in May, and then in late August and early September, it's done in Asia. Millions are walking through Asia and Europe, hundreds of miles back to their homes. I mean, it's the most, you know, when I see those videos, those documentaries, I go, oh my goodness. And the numbers are going to be far bigger, though. And so it's mind-boggling to picture it. Okay, so number two, I want you to see the North Country. So again, the North Country, they're going to conquer Israel. I'm at number two, it says North Country. Jesus is going to defeat the Northern Army. He's going to liberate the captives in the north. He's going to help them return back to Israel. So there's a whole storyline that's going on here. Ezekiel 38, I got a little bit of there of the Antichrist armies from the north. I won't read that, but you can read. It's really clear. There's a northern army that's coming against Israel, and it is Gog and Magog. It's the Antichrist. Okay, now, it says the blind and the lame. It's interesting that this most vulnerable and traveling in the difficult terrain and the weather patterns, the expectant mothers, the mothers in labor, they're all in this thing together. Now, it says in verse 9 here, it says that they'll be coming with weeping and supplication. Supplication means praying. So they're unsaved people. They're blown away by this Jewish greater David who defeated the impossible to defeat Antichrist armies. I mean, he looked absolutely impossible to defeat. This Jewish greater than David came. Okay, he's filled with glory. We don't know yet how this works. He's liberated us. We're coming back. So they're praying and they're weeping. And their supplications mean they're praying. Here's the dynamic. They're going, okay, so they told us you're the God of Israel and supposedly Jesus, and we are starving, and we have no water. And then rivers of water, they're going, oh my goodness, wait, this is really working. They get prophetic direction. They're praying and get instant answers of how their provision is going to be given to them. And they're going like, I remember when I was a brand new believer, the first couple of times the Lord answered me, I was blown away that the invisible God did the little thing. I went, unbelievable. This is amazing. Well, this is going to be providing food and water when the most vulnerable are crossing the most difficult terrain. But notice this then. Notice this as well. Where am I at? Top of page four. Top of page four. Ahead of myself. They are traveling in a straight way. Number six, top of page four. They are traveling in a straight way. The word straight in Hebrew, other translations, I don't know Hebrew, but I've read a lot of other commentators, and they say, and a lot of Bible translations will put a smooth way or a level way, a level path. So the Lord, it's this, Isaiah talks about it eight times, this eschatological highway that's going to be built. And Jeremiah is commenting on it right here. But Isaiah is really the theologian of the end time highway, the eschatological highway. He gives eight passages on it. And it's quite a fascinating subject. But Jeremiah, he says, verse 9, I put the verse here so we could see it again. He goes, I'll cause them to walk, but they're walking on mountaintops, and there's not rivers on mountaintops. Typically, you don't find rivers up on mountaintops and hilltops. But he says, on the mountains and the hills, there will be rivers. This is a supernatural act of God. Because remember that there's a 3.5-year drought that the two witnesses have released. Like Elijah released a 3.5-year drought. The two witnesses, Revelation 11, verse 6, they release a 3.5-year drought during the tribulation, the great tribulation, the 3.5 years. Water is everywhere. Water is a very sparse. And some of the passages, as you read, I have the notes here. It says the parched ground, the dry ground. There is no water anywhere. Now, these people are going to walk hundreds of miles. lame, blind, pregnant, in labor, no food, no water, no quick shop, no Walmart, nothing. Roads are broken. They've got to get back. It's weeks and weeks to go. Water is going to, like the water flowed out of a rock when they were in the wilderness with Moses. This is a bigger Moses story. This is way bigger than the Moses story with Pharaoh. The 10 plagues of Egypt, so dramatic. But the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls are more dramatic than the 10 plagues. And they're very similar, by the way. And when you look at the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls, people compare them to the 10 plagues. They go, wow, that's really similar. And the answer is, yes, it's the same story. It's the new Exodus. It's the end time Pharaoh, the Antichrist, on a global level coming against the Jewish people and the body of Christ. And the end time Moses, the greater David, releasing the plagues of Egypt, liberating his people. It's that glorious storyline that's happening. That's why in Revelation, you know Revelation 15, it says when they're all around the throne, they say, and they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because it's the same story unfolding 2 times. One locally in Egypt in the wilderness, the other one globally at the end of the age. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15. A lot of you are familiar with that song. But here in paragraph 6, verse 9, they walk by a straight way. Again, smooth. The Lord makes a highway. Now, he's using humans in part, and part of it, he supernaturally does it. And again, that's a big subject. It's an exciting subject. Because some in Isaiah, it's clear humans are involved in it. In other places, it seems like it's just totally supernatural. But how brilliant for him to have a smooth pathway for the lame and the blind and the pregnant woman, but the woman in labor. I mean, come on. It's like, it's still going to happen. You know, life is going on in this 2, 3, 4 month period, however long it takes. And so somebody may say, what is going on? Verse 9, he says, I'm the father to Israel. My father heart will be on display globally like no time in history. The new Exodus is coming. Look at Jeremiah 16. We've looked at this before, but it's just fantastic. It says, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah a few verses, chapters earlier. They're not going to say, the God who delivered us with Moses in Egypt. They're not going to tell the Moses story in the future. They're going to say the God who did the Moses story and freed us from the north. Because being free from the north, that's not the only place, but that's the major narrative. That's going to be more dramatic than the Moses story. He says, and from those days on, they're going to say the God who delivered Israel in the end times. And Moses is going to say, wow, we thought it was intense in our day. This is really intense. Well, John the Apostle is the first one that got the front row seat when he saw those end time plagues of Egypt called the 7 bowls and the 7 trumpets. Okay, look at paragraph C. Okay, now I'm going to skip that. Let's go to page 5. And I'll develop it more in the updated notes because it's important stuff. But all this stuff is, I just love it. But is just hurry up, Mike. Get to the point. Okay. Roman numeral 4. So Jeremiah says, okay, glorious things are going to happen. I mean, the road's going to be built, water, supernatural miracles, the new Exodus at the end of the age, all of Israel's getting saved, the father heart of God seen by the nations. But take a deep breath, paragraph A, he says, I want you to know this, there will be weeping before there's glory, because there's still great rebellion, and the Lord's not going to make you repent. But he's going to set up a global scenario where Israel's backed in a corner and many won't repent. They'll rebel to the end, but many will look right and left and see the whole storyline and see Jesus' hand and hear the story from the messengers that are talking the biblical storyline, and they're going to see the miracles, and millions are going to say yes. But lest they think it, they're going to skip a step, he says, no, there is going to be a chastisement on the nation. And it's called Jacob's trouble. you know, in chapter 30, we just looked at last week in verse 7, it's called Jacob's trouble. And then, but remember in chapter 30 when he says it's going to, alas, great is the day, the time of Jacob's trouble, but Israel will be delivered out of it. Israel will remain intact and the covenant will stay in place and God will bring some millions of them through in covenant and in the glory of God. So Israel will be delivered. So the nation will look like it's about to be exterminated, but it's not going to be. It will be delivered. Not just physically, but spiritually intact and in covenant with God. So he now, this verse that he describes, he goes, and this was imagery that people understood in Jeremiah's day. And we got to take a minute to kind of get familiar with it, but it was very understood in Jeremiah's day. He said, there's a voice in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And then the Lord interrupts the weeping Rachel. Verse 16, stop weeping. Your children are coming back. I have a plan to reverse it all. And so Jeremiah sets that very familiar storyline into place. Okay, paragraph B. So Jeremiah is metaphorically, one commentator said, I like that. One said figuratively, one said prophetically. I don't know what the right term is. But they heard Rachel weeping in Ramah. Now, for context, Rachel died 1,000 years before Jeremiah's ministry. I mean, she's 1700 B.C., and Jeremiah is about 600, so that's over 1,000 years. So everyone knows Rachel is 1,000 years ago. But remember, there's Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. She's one of the classic mothers in Israel. And so Jeremiah is saying, I'm hearing Rachel weeping. He's not really hearing her. She's been dead for 1,000 years. But he's talking figuratively. He says, because what Rachel represents is the mothers in Israel in the north and the south when the nation has suffered the invasion of the enemy and the loss of their children. It's called Rachel is weeping again. And so Rachel was weeping in 721, 100 years before Jeremiah, when they took him, the 721 BC, the Assyrians, they took him. Rachel was weeping. And then 586, when Babylon came and took him from the south, those are the two dates, 721, 586, took him into captivity. Rachel was weeping again. And so paragraph 1 under B, Rachel's known in Israel's history for sorrow related to her children. One reason, she died in childbirth, but she had a famous prayer. She said, give me children or give me death. I want my children more than I want my life. So she became famous as a mother in Israel that valued her children more than her own life, her own concern, and she actually died in childbirth. Now, here's the interesting thing. She had two children, and let me see, where am I at? Paragraph 4. She had two children. She had Benjamin and Joseph. And I'm not going to develop this right now, but Benjamin is the southern kingdom, Judah. Joseph is the northern kingdom. So her two boys, one represents the north, one represents the south. Well, in paragraph 5, in Ramah, that's the town where her tomb, most agree, where she died in her tomb is in Ramah, and it's right on the border between the two nations. And so it's in Ramah, right by Bethlehem, by the way, right next to Bethlehem, and it's on the borderline. Her sons, one son's the north, one son's the south. And she dies there. She dies in childbirth. She's the mother in Israel. I mean, the story is so clear that what he's talking about. He's saying, Rachel is going to weep again at the end of the age. Like she wept in 721 when the Assyrians came up north. Like she was weeping in that hour of Jeremiah's life when Babylonia came to the south. The real that's an important storyline for Jeremiah's day. But the real storyline is that in time, Rachel's going to weep again. But then the Lord stops her in verse 16 And he says, refrain from weeping. The weeping's over. The weeping lasted for a night, but the shout of joy came in the morning. It's all going to be productive. You're going to see. And the Lord says that he's going to deliver them. Number seven, I didn't read the passage, but I'm going to deliver your children, Rachel. Now, again, Rachel's been dead, so he's talking figuratively. I'm going to deliver your children from the land of the enemy. And, of course, the land of the enemy ultimately is up north, where the Antichrist is, you know, he's got a real headquarters up north as well. So what happens in paragraph C is that Jeremiah not only hears Rachel in the figurative sense weeping, now he hears Israel weeping. But Israel's now weeping in repentance. He's hearing, again, figuratively, prophetically, and they understand he's talking about a future day. And he describes Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim's another word for Israel. It's the northern kingdom. Verse 18. The north, they're not left out. They've been destroyed for 100 years in Jeremiah's day. And the people down south where Jeremiah's at is going, why do you keep talking about the north? He goes, no, God wants to bring everyone back. He's not leaving anybody behind who will say yes to him. Verse 18, I heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Again, at the end of the age, it's that mourning. And he says this to God. This is real important for our own lives, but it's also important for our messaging as well, as we interpret the crisis that is yet to increase more and more. Here's what Ephraim says. God, you disciplined me. Because the normal narrative of Israel, but everyone, of all the nations, now I'm not picking on Israel, is that the mean nations are the ones that oppressed us. It's the mean Gentiles that did it. And it is true. It is the devil and the mean Gentiles. But Israel's going to say, that is true, but we're being disciplined by a good God. You disciplined us. And when a believer doesn't blame shift nor quit in bitterness, but actually sees God's disciplining hand in goodness, that is real repentance when that happens. Most people under divine discipline, often they blame the circumstances that they're being mistreated. And the Lord says, I'm getting your attention, but you're not listening to me. Yeah, they did it wrong, but I'm talking to you because I want some things changed, some really important things changed in your life. They recognize it. You chastened me. He says, this is the nation. I was chastened or disciplined or trained. I was an untrained bull, meaning you were bringing me into my little, to the pen there. I wouldn't go. And you tried to lead me with cords of loving kindness and gentleness, it says in Hosea 11, verse 4. He led you with love, and Israel said, no, I was a bull. And so Israel's admitting her rebellion against God's tender leadings. And it says, restore me. If you'll restore me, if you'll give me words of hope, I will return. Verse 19, surely after my turning, now this turning is negative, I turned from you. And I went after Baal and the false gods. Surely after that season of deception and rebellion, I repented. I'm taking instruction from your hand. I get it in the great tribulation, what's going on. A good God is waking me up. And this is amazing. I struck myself on a thigh. That was a proverb they would use in that day to express great grief, like they would have sackcloth and ashes. And they would strike. It all meant intense grieving and humiliation. I bore my reproach instead of blame shifting it on everyone who did it to me. I bore it. I got the message. That's an amazing, amazing confession. But that's good for believers today. But that's part of the storyline of what we're telling in the messaging. Then paragraph D, verse 20. But the core comfort isn't that you're going to get more stuff, Israel, and you're going to be the chief of nations. The core is God is a father and he loves you. That's the core thing you have going for you. Look at this. Is Ephraim my dear son? The answer is yes. We're talking rebellious, Satan-worshipping, Antichrist, end-of-the-age worshiping Ephraim. I'm not giving up on Ephraim. This is huge. Is he a pleasant child? He goes, he is to me because I see the end of the story. For though I spoke against him, says the Lord, in other words, I pronounced judgment, I earnestly remember him. I love the word still. And when God says, I remembered him, he says, he's moving me. Yes, I spoke discipline to him. Yes, but I'm deeply moved. He goes, my heart yearns for him. I want to wake him up. I want him with me forever. And this is the father heart that Jeremiah sees when he says, you've appeared to me, your everlasting love. I can give this message. This message makes more sense, Lord. Top of page 6. Well, paragraph 8, basically, the discipline of the Lord proved right. The humility and repentance proved real. And there's glorious things in verse 23 into 26. I'm going to move on. But it's glorious, except for I got to give one little verse because I'm out of time here. But verse 26, I just want to highlight this because you might miss it if you look at the updated notes. After this, I awoke. And I looked around and my sleep was sweet to me. Part of this message he was receiving in a dream. And so when he said way back in verse 3, he said, the Lord appeared to me. It's apparent that some of that or part of that could have taken place in a prophetic dream. But it's just not that Jeremiah's going to have prophetic dreams. God's end time church, he's going to pour out dreams and visions. He's going to reveal the love of God. And so this whole, even this dream life dimension was part of Jeremiah's life and calling. Okay, so Roman numeral 6. I'm going to skip this as well, most of it. It means, in essence, that he's going to motivate Israel because Israel's repenting. But they've got to stay with it because remember what Jeremiah went through? The Josiah reform, it lasted 20 years. It was superficial, then it evaporated, and they all turned back to sin. And so God says, here, I'm going to give you some motivation. He goes, tell them this. Verse 27, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to multiply their population, their livestock, their economy, their agriculture. I am going to bless them. Tell them that. I want them motivated. My hand is going to be with them in circumstantial blessing. Verse 28, let them know this. As zealous as I was to pluck them and to destroy them and break them, I'm that zealous to rebuild them and to establish them. I am the same. My zeal that brought things down is the same zeal I will have to reestablish them. And incidentally, verse 28, the plucking, destroying, afflicting, and the building and the establishing, that's the same calling Jeremiah had way back in chapter 1. Remember, as a youth, he said, I'm a prophet and I'm called to build, destroy, pluck up, to break down, all that. The Lord is actually speaking these words through him. For those of you that are Jeremiah folks, you'll know that verse well, chapter 1, verse 10. But here's what the Lord says. Okay, I'm going to bless you, verse 27, and just know I'm zealous to do the good stuff. I'm really zealous, but I don't want you to mistake. Verse 28. There's no blame shifting, and you can't slip into bitterness because you've got real humility here. But I'm going to bless you. That's motivation one. But I don't want any blame shifting and bitterness. That's motivation number two, or warning number two. Verse 29. He says, in those days, that's at the end of the age, they won't say anymore, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, for everyone will die for his own iniquity. Now, that's a real simple proverb. What it means is that over in the Babylonian work slave camp and in Jerusalem, they were saying this proverbs, our fathers were eating lemons and we have the sour taste. In other words, they did bad and we're paying the bill. It was a real simple proverb. Everybody got what it meant. Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, he did it and we're in slave camps. And Isaiah and Jeremiah says, don't you go there. It's not because of him that you're in slave camps. It's because of what you did. Don't blame shift. I am going to bless you, verse 27, 28, but you've got to take responsibility for your own sin, and it can't be a superficial reform. It can't be that you got all excited and repented, and then a few months later went right back to it. You've got to own your own responsibility and not blame your problems on the other people, even though they might be the hands that were used to cause you some hassles. Okay, Roman numeral, this is so sad that I didn't do this better, because now we're at the greatest verse, and I have 90 seconds. But you know the verse well. But here in Roman numeral 7, here's the question. How is this blessing going to be sustained? Okay, we're repenting. We're owning the responsibility. We believe the promises. We see your Father's heart. All of that, we've got it. How is it going to not turn out bad again, like all of our thousands, our 3,500-year history from Moses, you know, to the end of the age, or from Abraham to the end of the age, 4,000 years plus, whatever. How is that 4,000-year history going to be any different? And so so Jeremiah says, here's why. He says, God's going to establish a new covenant where enlightens, because I knew there was an inspire and an enlighten. There you go. He enlightens the understanding. He writes the word of God on our minds. He enlightens our understanding, and then he inspires our emotions, our heart. He says there's going to be an internal change. So how is this blessing going to be sustained? God says, I'm going to supernaturally enlighten your mind. I'm going to write my word on your mind. You're going to interpret the whole storyline of history in your life differently. You're going to be so motivated by gratitude, and you're going to be motivated by humility, gratitude, and love. You're going to see everything so different about history in your own life, and I'm going to inspire you with love. That's why it's not going to go bad, because I'm going to enlighten you, your mind, and inspire your heart. And then he says in paragraph C, and the other way it's not going to go bad is that I promise you're going to change, that's the new covenant, I promise you I'm not going to change. And he says here in verse 35 to 38, it's fantastic. He goes, if the stars, the moon, the sun, if you can make those things change, then I'll change my mind about Israel. Or if you can plummet the depths of the sea and the depths of the earth, if you can do all of that, okay, then I'll get rid of Israel. But you'll never change the star and the moon, and you'll never get those mysteries completely done. So Israel, you can be assured, I am never, ever changing. So that's your assurance. You're changing in your enlightened understanding and inspired heart, and I'm not changing. That's why this is going to be a permanent story, happy ever after. Amen and amen.